On that note, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I say on that note because the message this morning has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. While you're turning, let me introduce one other visitor. Matt introduced me to his friend JT. I was very impressed that Matt came back there and said, "Hey, this is my friend JT. I want you to meet him." So JT, it's good to have you with us here. And thank you, Matt, for introducing him. Thank you for being here with us this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When you have found that in your Bibles, would you also go back to Acts chapter 28? Acts chapter 28, because I'm using Acts chapter 28 as an illustration. We sang Christ returneth, and that is the hope of the believer. That is the scorn of the unbeliever. It's the hope of the believer. Any unbeliever who would read the Bible, it would be the dread of the unbeliever. You'll note that this message has two titles. One of those titles appears in your bulletin, the other appears on your outline that was in your bulletin. I did that on purpose because I wanted you to remember both titles. The one that is in your bulletin is the flaming fire vengeance of Jesus Christ. The one that should be at the top of your outline should say three troubling words for those who trouble Christians. There is a prevalent attitude regarding justice today that is barbaric. If you're in Acts chapter 28, I want you to read with me verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. This is the Apostle Paul on this ship that was sailing to Rome, but they're cast upon this island. And notice what it says in verse 2, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Notice the response of these barbarians. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." You see, barbarians believe that justice simply happens. Justice, they say here, that will not allow Paul to live. That's why this snake, this viper, has come out of this fire. It's cold. The heat gets this viper going, and this viper comes out and attaches itself to Paul's hand. Paul shakes it off. And these barbarians are sitting around waiting for him to drop dead. And while they're waiting for him, they're going, "No doubt, this guy deserves this. He's done something where he deserves this." It says in verse 5, he shook the beast off into the fire and felt no harm. Then they changed their minds in verse 6. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while. I mean, they're waiting and waiting and waiting. And saw no harm come to him. They changed their minds. Now they're saying he's a god. It's a barbarian sense of justice, that if you can get by with something, then apparently that what you're doing is okay. One of the best illustrations I can give is political. If someone can get by with evil, like Hillary Clinton, justice has allowed it, you see. So if somebody can get by, apparently she or he is just and deserving of honor. I'm saying that we have a barbarian sense of justice. As I read somewhere, they said, typical of Clinton, deceptive illogic, she must be innocent because she was slick enough to have escaped indictment of a felony offense by the FBI. But I'm not just pointing that out, I'm pointing out the fact that that's the way a lot of people believe today. A good man, a decent man, a decent woman who is really unsaved looks at their beautiful family, their nice income, their nice possessions, their good health, and that is evidence to them of their own righteousness, you see. This is happening to me because, well, apparently I am good, I am okay. Years ago, a pro-homosexual law was passed, and I remember a newspaper columnist, writer for the Greeley Tribune, noting that the sun came up the next day as always, that the birds were singing. And he said, see, this must be okay with God. There are no repercussions. A barbarian sense of justice. Folks, circumstances are never such a barometer where you can say that I must be okay because good things are happening to me, or man, there must be something wrong with me because something bad is happening to me. Jesus pointed that very thing out in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, where he said, you know this tower in Siloam that fell and slew 18 people? Do you think that they were sinners above everybody else simply because they were killed in this? Nay. For except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Or those who Pilate shed their blood. He killed some people. Do you think that they were sinners above everybody else? Nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You see, God is good, even to those who reject him and don't believe in him. Turn to Romans chapter 2 to see where the Bible mentions this very thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness? It's talking about God. Are you despising God's goodness? The riches of his goodness, his kindness and forbearance and longsuffering? Look at the last part of Romans 2, 4. Not knowing that the goodness of God, leads you to repentance. Then look at the next verse. But after thy hardness. You see, when somebody gets by with something, they become hard. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What day is that? Because it says there's this day of wrath, the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's where I want you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because here we read about it. We've already looked at verses 1 through 5 and then verses 11 to 12. This morning I want to look at verses 6 to 10 in this passage, because this Thessalonian church was facing the discouragement that came due to persecution and tribulation, verse 4. And they were doing this for the kingdom of God, verse 5. The Apostle Paul encourages them by assuring them of the outcome of their suffering. The persecuted believer is assured of two things. The first one we looked at last week, the worthy results of your suffering. There's an impact upon you who are troubled. What's the impact upon those who are troubled and suffering tribulation and persecution? Growing faith and abounding love. That's the impact that suffering has upon a believer. Churches grow in many ways. A church may grow financially. A church may grow numerically. And that's the way we today look at a church and say that church is successful because it is growing financially. It is growing numerically. God's blessing must be upon that church. But the only growth that the Bible commends and that Paul boasts about in this very chapter is spiritual growth. And he talks about their hyper-growing faith. You see that in verse 3? Your faith groweth exceedingly. Learning to trust God more and more. And that often happens through the endurance of difficulty and affliction. I learned to trust God for the school bill that I had to pay as a college student. It was difficult, and I didn't like it when I was going through it. But that prepared me not to make decisions based upon finances. If circumstances would be my guide, Juanita and I would have never, ever moved out here. And I thank God, I look back and I think God prepared me and her, looking back to those years that I struggled as a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior in college when, you know, the finances just weren't there. And so my faith and my trust in God grew through the difficulty of that and seeing God provide, so that when we came out here, we had 55% of what we needed to be here. 21 years ago. And yet, knowing this is what God wanted, by faith, a faith that had grown, we moved. That's the growing faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And then he says in verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, that is proof that God always does the right thing for the believer who is suffering. And what follows is the proof of the righteous judgment of God. God always does right to the unbeliever who causes the believer to suffer. So follow as I read verses 6 through 10. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, somebody could accuse me of preaching this because I've got somebody in mind. You know what? This is what preaching expositorily takes all your excuses away. Because this has been on the docket to be preached here this morning for weeks. Because we're going through, we've already gone through 1 Thessalonians and now 2 Thessalonians. And so we come to verses 6 to 10 and we saw the worthy result of your suffering in those other verses. Now in verses 6 to 10 we see the wrathful results of your suffering. And here it is the impact upon them that trouble you. Verse 6. There is going to be an impact upon those who trouble the believer. Today it doesn't look like it. Today it looks like they're getting by. Today it looks like Islam, as they chop the heads off of Christians, it looks like they're succeeding. I tell you, based upon the authority of Scripture, their day is coming. And it's not because we take up arms. We don't have to, like they do. For their Allah. You know what? I leave it to the Lord Jesus Christ, because one day he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Three words are used in these verses that describe the wrathful results that the troublers of Christians will experience. The Bible makes clear that the one who meets out this justice is Jesus Christ himself in flaming fire. This Jesus, folks, of the future is the same Jesus of the past. I have to say that because there's this idea that Jesus is just my buddy I can put my arm around, and whatever I do, he's going to okay. And whatever our sin I'm involved in, he's just going to look over it. And that is totally unscriptural. Right now, yeah, it's the goodness of God that should be leading you to repentance. But if you put that off, you are treasuring up in your life the wrath of God against you in the day of Revelation. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. People like to present Jesus Christ according to the Jesus they like to talk about. They like the Jesus of their own opinion. They like the Jesus they have created. I received a book in the mail this week from somebody I don't even know. It looked like a mass mailing. It's called The Jesus Style by some guy by the name of Gail D. Irwin. And on the back it says this is required reading in many small groups, schools, colleges, and churches. So naturally I was interested. And I thought, I want to look at this Jesus he's talking about. This is even before I started preparing this message. And at the end of the first chapter is the introduction. It says this, quote, "This is the Jesus I want to talk about, the Jesus who called himself a servant," end quote. And everybody today has the Jesus they want to talk about. Well, I want to talk about the Jesus who is forgiving. Is he forgiving? Amen. I want to talk about the Jesus who is the servant. Is he a servant? Yes, he is. I want to talk about the Jesus who overlooks my sin. Is that true of Jesus? Never. But he is the Jesus Christ who forgives. But for those who reject his forgiveness, for those who reject his salvation, why don't we talk about the Jesus as he appears in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who in flaming fire takes vengeance on those who rejected him? People, including the author I was talking about, want a Jesus presented in the way that they prefer. Folks, we must accept the Lord Jesus in the way the Bible presents him. Yes, as a servant. But you rarely, if ever, hear what you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are communists who have persecuted Christians, Muslims, legislators who pass anti-Christian laws, judges who render against Christians unjust judgments, those who claim to be Christians who are not Christian. There are three words for persecutors of Christians that they need to remember. And here's the first word. It's found in verse 6. It's the word recompense. Recompense. So we go from proof of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God in verse 5 to seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. That is to give back, to repay. That's the meaning of recompense, to repay. So the righteous judgment of God means there will be righteous payback by God. Folks, let's never get discouraged that the unrighteous are getting by with something. They're not getting by. They will be repaid. What is it they are repaid according to verse 6? It is a righteous thing with God to recompense what to them? Tribulation. And notice what it says, tribulation to them that trouble you. Literally it means, because the words, two words are the same, tribulation to those who tribulate you, if there were such a word. Trouble to those who trouble you. Affliction for those who afflict you. It reminds you of Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, where the Bible says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. People say, that's not legal, that's not God. Yes, it is. That reflects God's character. To be decided by just judges, a judge was supposed to do this in Israel. If somebody knocked your tooth out, his tooth. Knocked your eye out, his eye. The whole principle there is that the judgment, the retribution, can never exceed what was done. Then you get to the New Testament, and then Jesus says this, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you," and here he doesn't revoke that law. He explains it. And it must be understood in light of Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where it says this, "Dearly beloved," it's talking to Christians, "avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is," what's next? "Vengeance is mine. I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's the first word for persecutors of Christians to remember, recompense. Here's the second word that persecutors of Christians need to remember. It's the word that you find in verses 7 and 8. It's the word vengeance. This does not have the idea of human revenge. Rather, the word for vengeance in verse 8 is actually related to the word for righteousness in both verses 5 and 6. In other words, God's vengeance is related to his righteousness. In other words, it has the idea to mete out righteousness or justice. So God's vengeance has to do with his justice. It's this: God cannot overlook sin. Every sin must be paid for. There must be payment. There must be recompense for every sin that you have ever committed. There will be payback. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Because Jesus took upon himself my sin. He paid the price for my sin. And if I accept him, the judgment of God that I deserve fell upon him. All our iniquities are laid upon him, Isaiah says in chapter 53. Jesus took all the judgment that we deserve. But what's taking place here in 2 Thessalonians is happening during the tribulation, as you'll read in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 22. It's the fifth seal of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 where it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" You see, the great tribulation is going to be a time when there's tremendous persecution against any believer. And those who have suffered and even died during the tribulation for their faith in Jesus Christ, they're crying out, "Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on them?" And the answer comes all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 2. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And here are the recipients of God's judgment, you'll notice, are known in a certain way in verse 8. "On them that know not God." First Corinthians 1:21 says, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." You see, men and women are creating gods in their own image, violating the very command of Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. When they create a God who overlooks their sin, that is not the God of the Bible. There's many very religious people who claim to know God. Folks, the Muslim is a very sincere person. The Jew without Christ is a very sincere person. The Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness. But the God that they have created is not the God of the Bible. It is a God that they prefer. There are those who created a God who is all love, and he is love. But they forget that he is holy and that he is not neutral about sin. But these who claim to know God but don't are synonymous with those who follow and who and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 8? These who do not know God do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say it this way: to know God is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. People think that their response to the gospel is either accept or reject, and that seems kind of innocuous. We often accept or reject things. Has anybody been getting political calls where they are polling you and you see it on your phone where your caller ID comes up and it's another poll? You have a choice. You can either answer it or not. And I've gotten so many of those calls that I have chosen to reject them. You see, that's innocuous. They're called, "I don't want to answer." Or you see somebody come up to your door and you see they've got this box of goodies or something and you hear the doorbell. Or you hear the knock, and what do you choose to do? You go run. And you you look through the bedroom window until they're gone. So you have the choice to either accept or reject. And that's the way we look at, well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's just that innocuous. I can just be neutral about this. I can just simply reject what, you know, is being presented to me. It's much more serious than that. Here, the way it is put, you either obey or disobey the gospel. It's just not a matter of simply accepting or rejecting. You are either obeying or disobeying. And it's kind of interesting when you look at that word obey there, because it means to listen or to listen under. In fact, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13, where Rhoda goes to the door, where Peter's knocking on the door and nobody answers, that same word is used there, and it means answer the door. But here with the negative, it means this. And that, do not answer the door of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these do not answer the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard the knocking, but they simply refuse to answer. I think that gives meaning to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. But this is the unbeliever who sat in that service, heard the knocking of the Jesus Christ on their heart. They got under conviction, but they refused to answer the door. Or they answer with this, I don't want to hear it. You see, if I can keep from hearing it, I won't have to be convicted about it. And if I can keep myself from hearing it, it can't be true. It's like the little kid who walks in, when you walk into the room, puts his hands over his eyes and thinks that if he can't see you, you can't see him. If I don't answer, then it can't be true. These who know not God and obey not the gospel cause trouble for Christians, whether it's outright persecution or not. So that there are two classes of people in the world. Either you are one who is troubling Christians because you are an unbeliever. Every unbeliever is a Christian troubler. Or you are a Christian who is being troubled. What do these face? These who do not know God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these face vengeance. And I want you to see the revelation of the vengeance that is mentioned in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. There's the event. It's an event that Paul says, rest with us in this. It is relief from the pressure of persecution. And notice the word revealed. Jesus Christ is revealed. You know what the word is? Apocalypse. That's the Greek word. It's the same word that I read in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation, or the apocalypse, of the righteous judgment of God. You know, the world looks at the apocalypse today, and they make movies about it, and they kind of say, oh, this is the end of the world apocalypse, and there's nothing in there about Jesus Christ. It's all about the world ending because, you know, we had SUVs and stuff like that, and therefore we brought this cataclysmic change in the climate, and therefore now we're suffering as a result. Nothing is mentioned about Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's the true apocalypse, folks. And that's where they got the word. In fact, the title Revelation, the book of Revelation, is apocalypse. If you truly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you confess that he is alive right now. And you must ask yourself, what is he doing? Where is he? What is his plan? And so if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you must also believe in this revelation of Jesus Christ. No wonder men hate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the evidence or the assurance of this revelation. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, Paul is preaching to some people in Greece, and he says this because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, Paul is saying it is his resurrection that is the assurance that he is coming back and he is going to judge men. That's the event. Then look at the scene. Where does he come from? From heaven, where he is right now, where he has been since his ascension with the promises of his return. He said, I am coming back. And then you see the company. It says, with his mighty angels, or literally with the angels of his might. Might actually is an adjective on God. It is his might. The power belongs to Christ, and the angels will be its agents, the executors of his commands. Right before he was crucified, Jesus stated that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels, but did not, in order to pay sin's price for whosoever will obey. In this revelation, he calls these angels, the same ones he refused before perhaps, to accompany him to pay back whosoever didn't obey. So here's the revelation of the vengeance. Then we see the revenger of the vengeance. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ in flaming fire. What a horrifying sight for his enemies. Can you imagine the day when he comes back and those who rejected him, those who persecuted his people, his children, will see him coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this is a horrifying sight for his enemies. Many times in the Old Testament, Jesus made an appearance, a Christophany. And many times in the Old Testament, when he appeared, it included fire. What was it that Moses saw when he stood before that bush? It was a bush on fire. What was it when Moses went to Mount Sinai? What was happening on top of that mountain? It was burning. And Jesus is depicted in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 with fire. The same word flame is also used in Luke 16, 24, where the man in hell says, I am tormented in this flame. It is also used of the eyes of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. Revelation 2, 18, the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Revelation 19, 11 and 12, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. It is not by accident that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, he is described as one who has eyes as a flame of fire. This righteous payback is not a slap on the wrist. It is vengeance. It is a vengeance that has permanent impact, as does fire. You know as well as I that when something is burned, that's it. In fact, the very next verse says, it is everlasting. And that's where we get to the third word for persecutors of Christians. This is a word to remember. It's the word punishment in verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. That's the first thing under punishment I want you to see. The everlasting destruction. This is the sudden destruction. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 5 and look at verse 3. It is the sudden destruction. The wrath to which believers have not been appointed. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. But for those who trouble you, those who trouble me as a believer, for my Christian faith, by the way, this is not somebody who troubles you like the law. When you break the speed limit, you deserve it. But when you suffer as a Christian, those who trouble you, the vengeance of God is full of wrath. Another interesting thing about that word punished is that it is also related to the word righteous. Even the punishment God metes out is related to his righteousness. It is just. You see, the wicked will say, you know, when I die, at least I'm destroyed. I'm annihilated. I cease to exist just like my dog. I cease to exist just like a beast. No, not according to the Bible. This destruction is not only sudden, but it is modified by the word everlasting. It is everlasting destruction. This is not just a quick, well, I'm being burned up in hell and then I cease to exist. This is an everlasting burning in hell that is depicted in Luke chapter 16 when the man goes to hell. And in flames, he lifted up his eyes and said, I am tormented in this flame. Please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. Everlasting destruction. It is also everlasting separation, because it says here in this verse, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from his presence. Literally, the word presence means his face. I am totally separated from his face. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God when they heard his voice. Now, God will hide his presence from sinful man, who would not open the door. And this is for all eternity. Jesus himself will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7:23. He shall also say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. It's everlasting separation from his presence. There are people who say, that would just be fine with me. I would like to get God. Because right now they don't have God in their life. They don't want him in their life. But folks, everlastingly separated from his presence means that there's no more chance for salvation. Because it also says, from the glory of his power. He, the only one with the strength to deliver someone from the power of hell, will be separated from that power everlastingly. Now you contrast all of what I've said here with verse 10. When he shall come, and by the way, the word when means whenever, because we don't know when it's going to be. His coming, when? We don't know. But when he does, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. The word saints is literally his holy ones, his people, and to be admired in all them that believe. That's synonymous with his saints. The saints are those who believe. He comes to be glorified or honored, how? In his saints, all them that believe, and that's the result of our testimony among you. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy's testimony among these people. What an effective testimony. But I want you to notice the word in, there in verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. This is at the end of the tribulation when we come with him from heaven. Those of you this morning who know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and those who will come to know him before it's eternally too late, we will come with him. Revelation 19 depicts him as riding on a white horse. The armies of heaven followed him. We come with him. This is at the end of the tribulation, from heaven, and he is glorified or amazed at in us, the saints that believe. Who is being amazed at him? In us. It's our persecutors who are about to be destroyed in that day. Recompense, vengeance, punishment. Three troubling words for those who trouble Christians. You this morning are either being troubled because of your life as a Christian, or you are troubling those who are Christians. There's no neutrality. You're either obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the resulting conduct. You're either obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're disobeying it. Only one of two kinds of people here this morning. Those obeying, those disobeying. Which are you? Which are you?